All right, well, you can go ahead and grab a Bible, and I'll encourage you to turn to the book of Zechariah, and we're going to be looking at the second half of chapter 6 this morning. Last week, we wrapped up the section of this book where Zechariah receives 8 visions from the Lord in one night, and so we've been just kind of working our way through that, and we've talked about those different visions and what they mean and what was God trying to convey to his people as he showed Zechariah these different, sometimes quite bizarre visions. And so now, starting in verse 9 of chapter 6, the book almost shifts a little bit into what you would call more, you know, normal type prophecy, if you would call it that, where, you know, the prophet receives a word from the Lord, and then he just simply passes that on to the people. That's the usual, you know, prophetic formula that we're used to, right? Thus says the Lord, or the word of the Lord came to so-and-so. And so the second half of the book of Zechariah is much more like that. But it's interesting, the end of chapter 6 is still kind of unique because Zechariah is asked by God to perform a prophetic act. And so sometimes prophets were asked to do certain things that then would convey a prophetic message to the people. And so if you've read the Old Testament before, you'll probably already have in your mind sometimes that Isaiah would do things, or Jeremiah, or Ezekiel. If you think about Hosea, the first minor prophet we went through, basically Hosea's whole life was meant to be this prophetic act. God told him to go and to marry an unfaithful woman, and she would be unfaithful and sleep around on him, and he was called to go and love her even in the midst of that. And his whole marriage was meant to be this prophetic sign that represented God and Israel. Even if you've read Isaiah, you'll know that God called Isaiah, and this seems so bizarre to us, Isaiah was called to walk around naked and barefoot for 3 years. And what that was, it wasn't just some crazy, you know, prank that God asked him to do. It was meant to be a sign against Egypt that Assyria would actually lead them away and conquer them and lead them away naked and barefoot. And so Isaiah was called by God to do this prophetic sign, this prophetic act, to almost like act out what was going to happen. Ezekiel's another example. Ezekiel was told by God to pack a bag for exile, dig a hole in the wall of his home, cover his eyes as he exits through the hole, and then leave the city. And then in Ezekiel 12, verses 11 and 12, we're told what this all means. God says to Ezekiel, "Say, I am a sign to you. As I have done, so shall it be done to them. They shall go into exile, into captivity, and the prince who is among them shall lift his baggage upon his shoulder at dusk and shall go out. They shall dig through the wall to bring him out through it. He shall cover his face that they may not see the land, or that he may not see the land with his eyes." So God got Ezekiel to act this thing out and then give the meaning behind it. So sometimes God asked his prophets to do these things. And so in our passage this morning, Zechariah is commanded by God to perform this sign act involving Joshua the high priest. So we want to read our passage, Zechariah chapter 6, starting in verse 9. So this is what it says. "And the word of the Lord came to me, 'Take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jedaya, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And say to him, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, the man's name is the branch. For he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helam, Tobijah, Jedaya, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. the reading of God's word. So, very interesting thing that Zechariah is asked to do by God. So we want to walk through the text and just talk about, well, what took place, and then really we want to spend the majority of the time asking, well, what does it actually mean? So Zechariah is told, right, the word of the Lord comes to him, meaning God told him this, to go and take these three guys who had just arrived from Babylon, and then take them to a man named Josiah's house, who was the son of Zephaniah. So you have these names, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jedaiah. And so apparently these men had just arrived from Babylon, and so Zechariah takes them, and they all go to Josiah's house. Now, we actually don't know anything else about these guys. They were clearly this small delegation of Jewish exiles from Babylon. And then that's all we kind of know. They're not brought up anywhere else. We don't know anything else about these men that Zechariah is supposed to go take to this other man's house. That's all we know about them. So verse 11 then says, "Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest." So we get this other layer of detail, which is quite interesting. These three men clearly had silver and gold with them, and most scholars believe that this was to go towards the temple rebuild. Oftentimes, different delegations of Jews who had stayed behind in Babylon would come and bring resources to help with the cost of the rebuild. Like, I want to remind you, when the decree went out that, hey, the Jews living in Babylon can return to Jerusalem, not all of them went. You know, somewhere between 35, 40,000 of them returned, but many of them stayed in Babylon. And so clearly these three guys that are named in verse 10, they were some that had stayed in Babylon. They've just arrived and they've brought silver and gold with them, most likely resources to help with the cost of rebuilding the temple. And so Zechariah is told to take that silver and gold and make a crown and put it on the head of Zerubbabel. Now, wait a second. You're probably like, wait a second, it doesn't say Zerubbabel. And you would be right. Good job paying attention. It says Joshua, and here's why that's so interesting. Zerubbabel would have made perfect sense, right? He was the governor from the line of David, the kings, right? He was in that royal lineage. Crowning Zerubbabel would have made perfect sense. But Zechariah is told by God, no, I want you to put the crown on the high priest, on Joshua's head. So the fact that it is Joshua who is crowned reveals the symbolic nature of this sign act that Zechariah performs. If Zerubbabel had been crowned, it would have made perfect sense. But listen, it also would have been very confusing and misunderstood by people. Because if Zerubbabel, who was from the line of David, who technically was in that lineage of kingship, if Zechariah had crowned him, people most likely would have misunderstood it and said, wait a second, is Zerubbabel the king now? Do we have a king again? But Joshua is the one who is crowned. And the word crown here is quite interesting. It's not the word nezer in Hebrew, which is the usual word for the high priest's crown or the turban that he would wear. It's the word in Hebrew atarat, which refers to an ornate crown or many diadems. It's actually a plural word. So think Revelation 19, where it describes Jesus and it says, on his head are many diadems. It's that similar type of word. It's a kingly crown. So there's something quite interesting going on here. We go, okay, the high priest is being crowned with a crown that was usually reserved for a king. And then verse 12, it says this, Zechariah is told, say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. So I want to remind you, we've already been introduced to this title before, the branch. Right back in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8, it says this, hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. So even earlier on in that vision about Joshua, God clearly said to Joshua and his fellow priests, you men are a sign. A sign of who? Of my servant, the branch. And so the branch is this messianic title. It pointed to a future time when God would actually send his Messiah. And so in chapter 3, we're told, Joshua, you're a sign of the branch. And then here in chapter 6, we're getting the same type of idea. Zechariah crowns Joshua, and then he says, behold, the man who is the branch. Now, we got to be really clear. That doesn't mean that Joshua is the Messiah, right? That can be confusing because of the wording that's used. What that means is this whole sign act and the crowning and the ceremony is meant to be a sign of the Messiah that's coming. Joshua is like that. He is a shadow, a forerunner, a pointer to the branch. And then here's what the rest of the passage says about the branch. Verse 12, he will build the temple. Verse 13, he will build the temple and bear royal honor and sit and rule on his throne. And then in verse 14, it says there's a priest on his throne and there's peace between them. So this is actually quite crazy, right? The branch sits on the throne, the Messiah, and there's a priest on his throne. And there's peace between them. And so what that actually means is that there's going to be peace between the office or the position of priest and king. So what this means is the branch, the Messiah, will be both a king and a priest. And this was actually prophesied in Psalm 110. Verses 2 to 4. This is a messianic psalm. It says, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Kingly language. And then it says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So in the same psalm describing the same Messiah, it says, out of Zion, your scepter, you're going to rule and reign in the midst of your enemies. And then it says, you, same person, the Messiah, are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So in Psalm 110, it speaks of this Messiah ruling and reigning as a king, but also being a priest. And so there's this idea, this theology in the Old Testament that one day the Messiah is going to come and be both of those things. He will rule and reign and defeat people's enemies, but he'll also be a priest who atones for his people's sin. That's the kind of language that is being used in chapter 6. So verse 14 tells us that then the crown was given to the man and put in the temple as a reminder. Basically, this crown was meant to be a sign, a reminder to keep the messianic hope alive. So if you think about it, it was that idea of when people would come into this temple and see this crown that had been used in this prophetic sign act with Joshua, that they would be reminded of the fact that one day a Messiah was going to come. Now, as a side note, some of you might have noticed, why are the men's names in verse 14 slightly different than the names in verse 10? In verse 10, we're told that Zechariah takes Helde, Tobijah, and Jedaiah, and they go to the house of Josiah. And in verse 14, he says that this is a reminder to Helam, Tobijah, and Jedaiah, and they were in the house of Hen, son of Zephaniah. So you go, well, wait a second, is there a mistake here? Right? Did Zechariah write it down wrong? Why are two of the names changed? So oftentimes in the ancient world, people had more than one name. And so this is probably a case of that. Helde was most likely also called Helam. It's like in the New Testament, right? When Peter is called Peter, but he's also called Cephas, right? And so Peter actually had two names. Even when you think about Saul, who then became Paul, many of us think that Saul, he had his name changed by God and he never went by Saul again. That's actually not true. later on in the book, he's called Saul, also called Paul. He had two different names, and that was actually quite common, even in different cultures. Like, we know someone that is from Latvia, and she has one name, but then her husband calls her a different name. And I remember early on, I was quite confused. I'm like, who are you talking about? Well, that's my wife. I call her this name, but her real name is this. And so some cultures do the exact same thing, where someone, one individual, has two different names. And what's actually interesting is that Hen, in verse 14, right, Hen, the son of Zephaniah, Hen is actually a nickname, which means gracious one. And so most likely, Zechariah, he takes these three men to the house of Josiah, where this prophetic sign act happens. And then in verse 14, he calls him a nickname, Hen, the son of Josiah, meaning gracious one. And it's as if Zechariah is saying he was so gracious in letting him, letting us use his house for this symbolic ceremony. So there's no mistake going on here. This is just part of the ancient world when this text was written. So the passage ends in verse 15 saying that those who are far off shall come and help build the temple. This could be Jews or Gentiles who were going to help build the temple. And then this passage, it really does. It ends with another call to obedience. This will all come to pass if you obey the voice of the Lord. So remember, again, Zechariah's goal as a prophet was what? It was repentance, getting the people to turn back to God. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. And so here in this prophetic word, Zechariah again calls people, hey, obey the voice of the Lord. Turn to him, and he will turn to you. So it's quite an amazing passage. But we have a bit of work to do to understand how Old Testament promises and prophecies work in order to make sense of this. Because if you would just read this on a plain reading, it would be somewhat confusing, right? If you read this with no knowledge of the Bible or Jesus, it could be quite confusing, because Joshua is crowned, and then it says, behold the branch. So some might go, well, wait a second, is Joshua the branch? And then it says the branch is going to build the temple. So you go, well, wait, the Messiah builds the temple. Which temple? This one? Or is there another one? Or what does that actually mean? A council of peace exists between them both. So between a priest and a king. So is that two guys on two different thrones? I heard one scholar write, like, it sounds like it's two guys sharing a throne. Is that what that is about? Are they sitting on the same throne? Or is this one person? And then it says those far off will come and help build the temple. Now, is that this temple going on right now? Is that a different temple? Is it a metaphorical temple? Like, there's so much in here that can be quite confusing. And here's why. Some of the confusion around Old Testament prophecy is that we don't remember that all of the Old Testament, everything in it, points forward to Jesus. It is all about him. And when we don't remember that, then you get into some wonky predictions and you get into some very bizarre end time stuff, trying to make all of these prophecies fit so that we can say with confidence, yes, we read the Bible face value, literally. Now, when I say literal, here's what I mean, because I know right away, wait, you don't think the Bible, we don't read it literally? Yes, we do. But here's what when I say literal, here's what I mean. Some people read, for example, a verse like verse 12, where it says the branch, the Messiah, Jesus builds the temple. And in order in their minds to be true to the text, right, we read it literally. Well, okay, at some point then, Jesus is going to have to build a literal temple. Right? Because we want to be true to the word and we read it literally. And if it says that Jesus builds a temple, well, then he must build a temple. And there's actually whole theologies about the end times that Jesus returns and he builds a literal physical temple on earth for a literal 1,000 years. So we got to be really careful, right? You can read the Bible literally and still understand symbolism, metaphor, hyperbole, poetry, different types of literature. That doesn't mean that you're reading the Bible less literally. It's just reading the Bible how it was meant to be read. There's maybe spiritual rather than physical applications to these things. So here's what happens when you don't read the Bible that way. You read prophetic things and you go, well, it has to all be physical, literal. Then you come up with very, very bizarre interpretations, right? This is where the idea of dispensationalism came in, because you read about passages like this and it seems like, well, God is dealing differently with the Jews than he does with the church. So maybe there's different dispensations is what they call it, where God behaves this way towards the Jews, and now he's behaving this way towards the church, which is not biblical at all. But in order to make this stuff fit, that's where we come up with some of these very strange theologies. So here's why this is so important. When you and I read the Old Testament promises and prophecies, we have to remind ourselves, all of them are fulfilled in Jesus. All of them. They're not fulfilled in Israel. They're not fulfilled in a strip of land in the Middle East. They're fulfilled in Jesus. And here's why I can say that, because Jesus himself said that. Luke 24, Jesus has been raised from the dead, and he's walking on the road to Emmaus with these two men, and he's talking about the events that happened, right? They're very disappointed about the crucifixion and the burial of Jesus, and they don't recognize that they're talking with Jesus. And then Jesus says this, it says this about Jesus in Luke 24, 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So that phrase, Moses and all the prophets, is a colloquialism. It's a saying that meant the entire Old Testament. Moses and the prophets was all of it. And so Jesus walks through Moses and the prophets and all the scriptures, and he interprets all of it, all the things concerning him. Even 2 Corinthians 1, 19 and 20, Paul says this, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes." And here's the key, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him," meaning Jesus. So that is really helpful, because when we read the Old Testament and the promises of God and the prophecies made, we have to remember that all of the promises of God, all of them, find their yes, their fulfillment in Jesus. Now, are there certain things that the prophets said that were about Assyria attacking Israel? Yes. About Babylon attacking Israel? Yes, absolutely. But we have to get this bigger picture where we go, all of the prophets, they were pointing forward to this time when Jesus would come. All of the promises in the Old Testament, Paul says, all of them find their yes in Jesus. So when you and I read about physical promises or prophecies, we need to remind ourselves, this is about Jesus. This is about Jesus' kingdom. His kingdom's not of this world. These promises or prophecies don't have to be fulfilled physically to be true. They find their yes in Jesus. And so let me give you an example, because here is what I'm trying to get at. There's a whole group in evangelical Christianity. You may have heard of it, right? Christian Zionism. And it's this idea that, well, God made a bunch of promises to Israel, and in order for God not to be a liar, he has to keep them very literally and very physically to Israel, right? Israel's God's chosen people, and he promised them land and wealth and that they would always be his people. So if God's not a liar, he has to literally, physically fulfill all of those promises, right? And so even go to Genesis 12, verse 2, and says this, "I will make," this is God speaking to Abraham, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." So we know that this is God speaking to Abraham, and it's concerning the nation of Israel who came from Abraham. And some people have said, well, the blessing of Abraham, right? I'm going to bless you and make your name great. Well, the blessing of Abraham includes wealth. It includes land, the promised land, and includes being God's chosen people forever. But then you get to the New Testament, and here's what's interesting. In Galatians 3:14, it says this, "So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And Galatians 3:29 says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So when you put that together, you read this promise to Abraham where he says, I'm going to bless you. But you get to the New Testament and you go, okay, it's not about land or wealth. It's about Jesus. It's about salvation. It's about the giving of the Spirit. So you go, yes, God kept his promise to Abraham, but it was never just about Abraham and Israel. It was about salvation, right? What is the blessing of Abraham? It says, so that you might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So when you kind of put these things together, it helps us understand certain promises and certain prophecies in the Old Testament. When you come to the Old Testament with the knowledge, okay, all of this is meant to point forward to Jesus and what he came to do and his birth and his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension, his rule and reign. That's the grid by which we interpret the Old Testament, right? We don't interpret the Old Testament going, well, it's not about Jesus. He didn't come till later on. No. We read the Old Testament knowing that the cross happened, right? We look back through the cross at the entire Old Testament. That's the grid by which we interpret it. So then when you look at the second half of chapter 6, it's quite amazing. And here's why. Again, like the earlier vision about Joshua, it's actually not about Joshua at all. It's about Jesus. So even think back to the previous passages, the fourth vision. Joshua was the high priest. And here we have, no, Jesus is the high priest. In the fifth vision, Zerubbabel is the governor, and he's from the line of David. And here we have, well, it's actually Jesus who is the king, who rules not just the government of God's people, but all governments. In chapter 4, verse 9, we're told Zerubbabel is going to complete the temple. Here, it's Jesus completing the temple. In chapter 4, verse 14, it's Zerubbabel and Joshua representing priest and king who are used by God. And here we have Jesus who holds both of these titles. So this crown is placed on Joshua's head, and he is meant to be a sign pointing forward to Jesus, our great high priest, who is also crowned king. And I love that it's Joshua, the high priest. Because did you know that the name Joshua and the name Jesus have the exact same meaning? Yeshua is the name Jesus, and it is the name Joshua. And both these names mean the Lord saves. So it's just an added layer of just beautiful meaning that Joshua, the high priest, Yeshua, whose name is the Lord saves, he's crowned as a sign, a pointer forward to the Messiah named Jesus, Yeshua, whose name means the Lord saves. I mean, it's beautiful. So Jesus is the one who's crowned. Jesus is the one who sits on the throne. He's the one that bears royal honor, verse 13 says. He is the priest on the throne. He's the king on the throne. One person, priest and king. In him, both of these offices exist and are fulfilled perfectly. So it's quite amazing that this sign act that Zechariah performs is actually looking ahead 500 years or so to when Jesus the Messiah would come as our priest and as our king. So two questions that I want to ask by way of application, or what this means for us. So the first question, and we've touched on it slightly before, is what does it mean that Jesus is actually our priest and king? Because our passage, but also Psalm 110, tells us the Messiah, Jesus, is both a great high priest and he is our king. One writer puts it this way, the Messiah will be a priestly king, doing the priestly work of making atonement for the sins of the world before doing the royal work of establishing the kingdom of God on earth. So Jesus, our great high priest, that means that he actually makes atonement for our sins. The high priests would make sacrifices on behalf of the people, and that would atone for their sins. If you've ever read in the Old Testament about the Day of Atonement, and the high priest would go through these ceremonial things in order to cleanse himself first and to offer sacrifices for his own sin, and then he would actually go into the Holy of Holies, and he would present sacrifices as a way to atone or to pay for the sins of the people. That's what the high priest would do. And so Hebrews 7:27 says this, speaking of Jesus, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. So Jesus comes, and like a great high priest, he makes atonement for our sins, but it's amazing how he does it. He doesn't do it continually offering sacrifices of animals to pay for our sins. What does he do? He does it once and for all when he actually offers up his own life, his own blood shed to purchase our salvation. He is our priest. You and I have salvation, freedom from sin, everlasting life, by trusting in what Jesus did, by believing in his death and resurrection on our behalf. That is what saves us. That's what atones for our sins. Nothing else does. So Jesus is our great high priest, but he's so unlike every other high priest that ever existed, because he had no need to make sacrifices for his own sin. He was perfect, spotless, sinless. And he has no need to continually make sacrifices for us, because his death was sufficient, one payment for sin. He's also our king. Jesus established and he rules the kingdom of God. Even in his trial with Pilate, Jesus talked about this. In John 18, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." So here's what this means. Jesus not only died for our sins to make atonement, he's not only our great high priest, but he was actually raised from the dead, vindicated. He rules and reigns his kingdom, right? He ascended into heaven to the right hand of the Father. He's seated on the throne. And so what that means is we don't just trust in Jesus as our Savior, our great high priest for our salvation. When we trust in Jesus, it's actually an act of submission to Jesus as King. He's not just Savior, but he's Lord, right? He's worthy of our lives. He actually demands our lives. Jesus is not just something that you add into your life because it's convenient or it's nice or it feels good. And thanks Jesus for salvation, I'll just kind of add that in. Jesus actually demands your entire life. Why? Because he's the king. He's on the throne. He rules. He reigns, right? And if you want to be a part of his kingdom, you bow the knee to him as your king. So one of the really amazing connections between Zechariah 6 and the Gospels is this amazing connection between the crowning of Joshua as a sign and the mock crowning of Jesus at his crucifixion. Because what's amazing is it's almost identical wording that's used. Zechariah 6:12, Zechariah puts the crown on Joshua as a sign of the Messiah of Jesus, and he says, "Behold, the man whose name is the branch." And in John 19:5, it says this, "Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe." And what does Pilate say? Pilate says to them, "Behold, the man." Same words. Right? One writer said this, Pilate might merely have meant, "Look, here's the fellow." But his words contain the deepest truth about the person of Christ. So think about that. Even in their mockery, right, a crown of thorns shoved onto Jesus' head, mocking him as a king, even in their mockery, even the wording that Pilate used points back 500 years earlier when Zechariah, in this beautiful sign act, says that one day our Messiah is going to be a king and a priest. I don't even think Zechariah realized everything that he was doing and everything that it would mean hundreds of years later. The second thing to consider is, what does it mean that Jesus, the branch, builds the temple? Right? Clearly, Zechariah is doing this sign act to show us that this Messiah, Jesus, will be a priest and a king, right? And the significance of that. But also, we have to ask the question, twice in our passage, we're told, the branch builds the temple. In verse 12, right? He shall build the temple of the Lord. In verse 13, it is he who shall build the temple of the Lord. So what does that mean? And I actually think it has two meanings, and it's actually quite layered and quite beautiful, and it just points to how amazing God's word is. First off, Jesus in the New Testament spoke about himself being the temple. Because what was the temple? Think about what the temple served. The temple served as a place where God would meet with his people and atone for their sins. And when you think about the person of Jesus, God in the flesh, this was God literally coming down from heaven to walk among his own people and do what? Atone for their sins. And so in John 2, 18 to 21, it says this, the Jews said to him, this is Jesus, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And then even in Matthew 12, 6, Jesus' disciples get in trouble with the Pharisees about picking grain on the Sabbath and all that kind of things. And Jesus says to them, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Right? Because you have to understand, in the Jewish mindset, the temple was, that was it. That was the meeting place between heaven and earth. That was where God's presence was. For Jesus to come and say, something greater than the temple is here. And what he's saying is, and it's me. Jesus, I'm greater than the temple. And that was just unbelievable to say that. So the temple actually itself was meant to point to Jesus, God with us. And when Jesus came, what it meant was no more was the temple the meeting place for God and man. Jesus is. And so no more do people have to go to the temple to be in the presence of God and to make atonement for their sins. No. Jesus is the very tangible, physical presence of God, and he makes atonement for your sins. So the temple, all throughout the Old Testament, is actually meant to point forward to Jesus again. The other part, I think, that's going on is when it says the branch builds the temple, I believe that he means his people, his kingdom. Because think of how many times in the New Testament the people of God, those redeemed by the Lamb, those saved by the blood of Jesus, over and over and over in the New Testament, they're called what? You are the temple. 2 Corinthians 6:16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Ephesians 2:19 and to 21, actually the whole second half of Ephesians 2 is this whole idea that there was this hostility between the Jews and everybody else, but Jesus came and he actually tore down that hostility, and he says it's no longer about Jew and Gentile. I've made, in Ephesians 2, God says, I've made a new man out of the two. It's not about Israel and the rest of the world. It's not about Jews and Gentiles. He says, I've made a new people. Made up of Jew and Gentile, they're the people of God. And this is what it says. So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Paul says, you, God's people, you are the temple. 1 Peter 2:5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Peter says, you guys are actually being built up into a spiritual house, into a temple. See, I love it. Zechariah 6 says, the branch, Jesus, builds the temple. And listen, yes, the physical temple was finished a few years later. And it went under some renovations later, but ultimately the temple was destroyed in 70 AD and it has never been built again. And listen, this is really important. It never needs to be built again. God's people, those redeemed by the blood of Jesus, are the temple, we're told. It's about Jesus building his kingdom. And the beautiful part is verse 15 says, those far off will come and help build the temple of the Lord. I mean, is that not what Jesus told his disciples to go do? Go make disciples of all nations, those near, those far off. Make disciples, build my kingdom, preach the gospel. So what's amazing is Zechariah is instructed to perform this sign act in chapter 6. Put a crown on Joshua's head as a sign of the branch, the Messiah coming. Then, Zechariah, I want you to put that crown in the temple as a sign of hope that the Messiah, God's chosen one, he is coming. But like I said, I don't know if Zechariah actually knew to the full extent that this sign would point to so much more of what Jesus came to do. It's not just that the Messiah came. It's that he is our great high priest. He makes atonement for the sins of the world through his own death. That this Messiah is our King, who would be raised from the dead, who would ascend to the right hand of the Father, who is ruling and reigning right now in this moment, and he establishes the kingdom of God. I don't think Zechariah understood when he put it on his head and said, you know what, the branch is going to build the temple. I don't think he fully understands that the temple was pointing forward to Jesus himself. And the temple, God's people, those far off coming in as well, and God's people being built up as the temple. And so you and I are actually a part of that. And so what is so amazing to see when we study a passage of scripture from 2,500 years ago, 500 years before Jesus came, it's amazing to see that all throughout the Bible, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, it centers around one thing, one person, the work of Jesus, redemption in him. Everything in this book is about him and what he came to do. And when we remember that, and that's the grid that we read this through, then the Bible begins to become alive to us. And it's not just random stories, and it's not as confusing when we go, okay, this is about ultimately what Jesus came to do. And he is our high priest, and he is our king, and he is worthy of us studying and learning and growing in our knowledge and faith in him. So, Jesus, I just thank you for your word. Again, I know I say this every single week, but it just blows me away when we read passages like this that are so clearly pointing forward to what you were to do. My God, it's actually quite unbelievable that 500 years before you sent your son, you would ask Zechariah to perform this sign that I'm not even sure he understood what it meant fully. To put a crown that belonged to a king on the head of the high priest. I'm sure in his mind he was going, what does this mean? What does it mean that the Messiah, the branch, is going to be our priest and our king? What would that even look like? And so God, it is just amazing to me when we read the Bible and just passage after passage, Jesus, it's just all about you. Everything that leads up to the Gospels and your life, resurrection, everything points to you. Like everything, every prophet, every king, the temple itself, the sacrificial system, all of these passages, everything was just so fulfilled in who you are, what you came to do. And then when we read the New Testament, everything in that just points back to and centers us on the cross and the resurrection. And Jesus, it really is. I mean, really, the universe revolves around you. Everything is about you, Jesus. And so, God, I thank you that you sent your son. Jesus, I thank you that you are our great high priest, that you made atonement for our sins through your own death. I thank you that you are our King, Jesus, that you didn't stay dead, that you were vindicated and you rose from the dead. And even now, Jesus, you are on your throne and you are ruling and reigning. You are the King. And I thank you, God, that you are building your temple, your people. That Jesus, all throughout the New Testament, the church, the people of God are called the temple of God. You are building your temple, and it says that those far off come and build the temple, meaning you sent your disciples out, and he said, go, make disciples of all nations, every tribe, nation, people group. That is your temple being built, Jesus. And so it's amazing to think that here in Fort St. John, we have a very gospel, and as we holiness and goodness, and as we tell people about Jesus, God, we are involved in that work of building your kingdom. And so I just pray that we would dedicate our lives to that. And so ultimately, Jesus, we just worship you. You are worthy as our priest and king. And so, God, I pray that we would not only treat you as our Savior, but that we would actually bow to you as our Lord. Submit all to you, because God, demand it and you deserve it. And so we just pray all of this in your mighty name. Amen. So that is the end of our service this morning. I want to thank you for watching. If you do have any prayer requests or questions, or you want to reach out, you can always do that in a couple of ways. You can contact the church office. You can text 778-400-4549. You can send an email. You can go to our website, www.npmbchurch.com, and all the info of how to connect with us is on there. But hopefully you have a great week. Thank you for joining us. God bless.